I'm going to start something tonight that I'll probably not finish up, but we'll come back to it next week. 1 Samuel chapter 12. When you think of 1 Samuel, who's the main character that you think of? Samuel, but other than Samuel. King, 1 Samuel, King Saul. 2 Samuel, more King David. So we're going to talk about King Saul primarily tonight. And we're going to talk about Samuel, of course. Toward the end of Samuel's ministry, there were some things that weren't going so well. In chapter 8, verses 1 to 4, he was an old man. He was trying to delegate things out and get others to help, primarily his sons. But his sons were wicked, and so that didn't work well. In 8:5, Israel demanded a king. They wanted to be like the other nations. They had reasons for that, but they wanted to be like the other nations and have a king to rule over them. Flesh and blood, if you will. In chapter 8, verses 6 and 7, Samuel was a little despondent, and the Lord said, Don't feel bad, because they haven't rejected you, they have rejected me, he said, and my reign over them. God was their king. God was their king. In verses 8 to 18 in chapter 8, Samuel warned them of the hardships that would be theirs if they got a king. You get a king, it's going to be different than it has been. And so he put out the warning for them. But at their persistence, God allowed them to have a king, King Saul. And chapters 9 and 10 sort of explain how Saul became their king. Okay? In chapter 11, in verses 1 to 11, it tells the story of the early successes that Saul had as a king. He was successful on the battlefield in fighting the Ammonites. In verses 12 to 15 in chapter 11, Saul was confirmed king over all of the people of Israel in Gilgal. He was in Gilgal when that took place. Which brings us to chapter 12. As you can tell, I'm just sort of giving us some context. Chapter 12, our text is in chapter 12. Sort of a rehearsal, if you will, of Samuel's judgeship. A rehearsal. Re-establishing in their mind these thoughts about how it had been in his judgeship. Talking also about God's deliverance of them and also Israel's response to the Lord. And bringing up again, of course, why do you want a king? In verses 1 to 5, Samuel reminds them that his ministry is above reproach, that he has done the things that he has done in a way that would be pleasing to the Lord. He's not done it for riches. He's not done it for prestige or power. He has been a good judge over the nation, verses 1 to 5 of chapter 12. 6 to 11, verses 6 to 11, he reminds them of how good God has been to them. He has delivered them back in the times of Moses, brought them out of the land of Egypt. He delivered them through the period of the judges. So God has been so faithful to them. And that little bit of background brings us to our text here in verse 12 of chapter 12. And we'll try to look through in a couple of nights, probably, verses 12 to 24. And so Samuel's rehearsing with them, again, the hard-heartedness that would cause them to require a king. Hard-heartedness caused them to want something more than they had, and they had the best. They had God to be their leader, and he would use men of God to deliver them, and always had, but they wanted more because they were hard-hearted. He also reveals to them how that they might, in spite of the fact that you've already really blown it, you can have God's blessing on your life. And that's the thrust, that's the gist of my message tonight is you can have God's, you may have made some mistake, you can have God's blessing. Anyway, they had made a colossal mistake in calling for themselves a king. But Samuel says you can have blessing. And we'll look at that. I chose this passage because there are so many things here. A lot of little gold nuggets, if you will, truths that we can pick up along the way. And so we'll try to do that as well. Verse 12 says, "And when ye saw that Nahash, the king of the children of Ammon, came against you, ye said unto me, Nay, but a king shall reign over us, when the Lord your God was your king." So he spills it just like that, just tells him exactly what's on his mind. So threatening circumstances had something to do with them looking for something more than God. Why? Why would they want more than God? Because of lack of faith, right? They didn't believe God would deliver them. They wanted some flesh and blood in front of them to lead them into battle. They had lack of faith and lack of vision. But there were some troubling circumstances. The Ammonites were threatening them. Nahash was their king. Nahash. Now the Ammonites, who are the Ammonites? The Ammonites were protected by Israel. You say, what? Yes, protected by Israel and also despised by Israel. They were protected because the Lord had commanded Israel not to take the land of the Ammonites. Don't take it. When they were coming up around the Dead Sea and they were passing through the territory, the Lord said, you leave them alone. Don't take their land from them because I've promised that land to the children of Lot. Do you remember Lot? Who is Lot? Nephew to Abraham. Abraham traveled with Lot, came into the promised land. You remember Lot went down into the cities of the plains, and there he made his home in this corrupt village of Sodom. And there were all sorts of things going on there. And the angels of God went down and caused him to exit. And he went out with his two daughters and his wife. And the angel said, just keep going, keep moving in that direction. Don't look back. Don't desire to go back. But his wife did. She turned around and with a heavy heart, watching everything that they had lost in the terrible judgment that was taking place. And she turned into what? A pillar of salt. You believe that? Yeah. God turned her into a pillar of salt. And the two daughters went with their father. And you remember that they were concerned that he would not have any children. And so both of them made him drunk. And they lay with their father. And both of them became pregnant. The older one had a child. She was the mother of the Moabites, also Transjordan, the east side of the Jordan River, and the younger one, the mother of the Ammonites. Okay? And God had promised Lot that he would give him just Lot. Can you remember just Lot? He was backslidden. He was out of fellowship with the Lord, but he was a believer. And God promised him that he would have this land for these two families. So the Lord had Israel in Deuteronomy chapter 2 and verse 19. And when thou comest nigh over against the children of Ammon, distress them not, nor meddle with them. You leave them alone, for I will not give thee of the land of the children of Ammon any possession, because I have given it unto the children of Lot for a possession. Okay, so what I just said, Deuteronomy chapter 2 and verse 19. They had protected the Ammonites. They also despised the Ammonites. Why? Well, they had several reasons. They refused to be helpful when Israel was coming up to the promised land. They wanted to keep them away. They would make war with them. Ammon took part with Moab in hiring Balak. Remember Balak? Balaam? Balak was the king of Moab, and he hired Balaam, the false prophet, to curse Israel. Ammon was a part of that. And Israel has a right to be sore, don't you think? They wanted them to be cursed as a result of their participation. Deuteronomy 23 says there was something of a curse put on them. They were kept from the congregation of Israel for 10 generations after that. Interesting little sideline. Ammon was also an ally with Moab, brother Moab, against Israel during the judgeship of Jephthah. And right here in our chapter 12, as this verse says, they came up against Israel in the time of Samuel's judgeship as well. Later on, this would be after the fact, so to speak, they were among the first people to fight King David in the second dynasty. When David tried to show kindness to Hanun was Nahash's son. So it was the next generation. David heard that his father had died, and so he sent some men down with some things, and he thought that they were spies. Hanun thought they were spies, and he sent them home. He shaved off half of their beard, and he took half of their breeches. And their beard, not having the beard, was embarrassing to them. I don't know about the breeches, but that would be kind of embarrassing too, I would think. But he sent them home. Well, they didn't go home. They actually had to go someplace and wait for their beards to grow back out before they could go. So Ammon was always grit in the craw, thorn in the flesh to the nation of Israel. And so they were despised. So they were a real, credible threat to Israel. So they felt like they had to do something. They had to do something. And so they wanted a king. They wanted a king to organize them and lead them into battle. Sort of sounds reasonable, doesn't it? Well, it does, except you look back from there and see what all God had done for them. I mean, remember Pharaoh's army? Remember crossing the Red Sea? All of the things that God had done for them during the time of the judges. Remember those things and how God delivered them when they cried out? They had seasons of revival before they would go right back into their idolatry. But they had a credible threat, and so they felt they had to do something, and they called themselves a king. They got them a king. Like the children of Israel, sometimes we sort of get in a tense moment, a predicament, if you will, between a rock and a hard place. And we think to pray. But then when nothing happens immediately, we think we have to do something. You ever get to that point? You have to do something. And so we forget verses like Psalm 127:1, except the Lord build a house, they labor in vain that build it. Except the Lord keep the city, the watchman waketh in vain. So we forget that. Without God, it doesn't matter if you have a king, right? Without God, it doesn't matter if you have enough money without God. But they forgot. And we don't want to be too hard on them, because don't we sometimes look for something more tangible? Isn't it foolish? It's easy to say that when you're looking at somebody else, but it's foolish when we do it as well. There's another reason they demanded the king. They had some pretty ungodly leadership at this point. I'm reading in chapter 8. You can flip back a couple pages and we'll just read five verses there. Chapter 8, verse 1. They had some bad leadership here. 8:1, and it came to pass when Samuel was old that he made his sons judges over Israel. Now the name of the firstborn was Joel, the name of the second Abiah, and they were judges in Beersheba. And his sons walked not in his way, but turned aside after lucre. What's that? Money. And they took bribes and perverted judgment. Then all the elders of Israel gathered themselves together and came to Samuel unto Ramah and said unto him, behold, thou art old, and thy sons walk not in thy way. Now make us a king to judge us like all the nations. You see, they had poor leadership. Samuel was old. He couldn't do it anymore. He couldn't do everything that was required of him. It's not the first time we read in the scriptures where some man, some father, neglected his own children in preference to the children of others or other people. Pastors are guilty of this quite often. A man is measured first in his home. To fail there, is it the most critical or the least critical failure? The most critical, because if we can't reach our children, they don't always turn out right, right? I mean, we have problems with children and grandchildren. I'm not condemning anything or making any passing any judgment. But what about the men who don't try? What a failure. Not to care about his own kids as much as he does somebody else's kids. That would be a sad thing. Moses was like that. Do you remember when Gershom needed to be circumcised and he wasn't there? And his wife called him a bloody husband to me. You remember that? And how about Eli the priest? Remember Hophni and Phinehas? They were vile people. Vile and had no respect for the sacrifices, no respect for the Lord, no respect for the ladies of Israel. Vile. So it had happened before. Neglect of our earthly, fatherly, grandfatherly responsibilities. They're different when your grandfathers and grandmothers, aren't they? A little different responsibility, but still responsibility. If nothing else, they need to be able to say, my grandfather serves the Lord. My grandmother serves the Lord. My grandmother's a good Christian. A second little application here would be leaders don't fall alone, do they? When leaders go down, it's not good. That's why pastors need a lot of prayer. That's why our politicians, our leaders need a lot of prayer because leaders don't go down alone. And let me say this, to somebody, somewhere, you are a leader of some sort. You're a leader. You're a leader of people, maybe younger people, maybe older people. Somebody looks up to you. So here, Samuel has failed his sons. His sons have fallen, and who fell with him, with them, because of them? The whole nation wants a king now. Why? Because, Samuel, your sons are not doing what they ought to do. They had bad leadership. The leadership went down and the nation's faith went down with them. You see it? Leaders don't fall alone. They might want to, but it's kind of hard. You ever hear of a pastor leaving a church in bad situation, bad circumstances? And there's always people who defend and always people who are against. And it's just, there's division caused by carnality, caused because a lot of times a pastor just failed. Or a father just failed. Or a grandmother just failed. It may be why the Lord warned through James in chapter 3 and verse 1, my brethren, be not many masters, knowing that we shall receive the greater condemnation. That's a scary verse. We're responsible for how we lead, us leaders. Responsible before God. I take that pretty seriously. I'm afraid not to. You should too, though. Verse 13 in our text, chapter 12 and verse 13. Now therefore, behold the king whom ye have chosen, and whom ye have desired, verse 13, and behold, the Lord hath set a king over you. Let's read that again. Now therefore, behold the king whom, what? Ye have chosen, and whom ye have desired, and behold, the Lord hath set a king over you. Who picked this king anyway? Well, the Lord had to consent to them having a king. That's the second part of it. But who actually picked him? 1 Samuel chapter 9 and verse 2. Here's what they were looking for, 9:2. And he had a son whose name was Saul, a choice young man, and a goodly, that is pleasant or agreeable. And there was not among the children of Israel a goodlier person than he. From his shoulders and upward, he was higher than the other people. So if you get Israel out on a flat plain and you look out among them, Saul would be this much higher. This much would be sticking up above the heads of everybody else. His shoulders and head. He was big. He looked kingly. And they liked that. They were looking for that. Chapter 10 and verse 23 is another passage. They wanted somebody who looked like a king. And they got him. They got him. What does that prove? Here's a lesson for you. It proves that you cannot lead with looks. Physical appearance, social skills, social status. That's not all there is to leading. But can't we be impressed by how stately somebody looks? How presidential they look. They seem to be individuals who really have their act together. It's how we perceive them from there, looking up to them. But you can't lead with looks. It's not to negate the fact that we need, that good leaders ought to look the part, don't you think? Who was I talking to before the service? And we're talking about Brother Lee, about Pat. When I look at a website, I always want to see about the staff. And I go to the pastor page and see what he looks like. Do you do that? It tells a lot, doesn't it? He's got on this open collar with his suit coat and his blue jeans. And sometimes you can kind of just, you just kind of have us, you know, why would you look like that on the church website? Because that's the pastor image that they want to promote on the website, probably. So I'm not against looking the part. I think every pastor ought to have one of these ties on. But no, not really. A tie doesn't make a pastor. Remember, the point is, looks is not the most important thing. You ought to look the part, but that's not what's critical. The world sort of figured out how to dress up a firecracker to make it look like dynamite, too. You know, they've explored. They've found the secret to looking successful. But if God were to choose a king, he wouldn't be looking at the same things we're looking at, would he? When Samuel was about to pick the second king of Israel, who was David, when he was about to pick him, he went over to Jesse's house at Bethlehem, remember? And Eliab came in, and he says, "Where's my oil? This is the guy." What was he basing it on? On his looks. He looked kingly. It says in chapter 16 and verse 6, "And it came to pass, when they were come, he looked at Eliab and said, 'Surely the Lord's anointed is before him.'" And what did the Lord say? The Lord said to Samuel, "Look not on his countenance or on the heights of his stature, because I have refused him. For the Lord seeth not as man seeth, for the Lord looketh on the outward, or man looketh on the outward appearance, but the Lord looketh on the heart." The Lord looks on the heart. And so when God's looking for a king, he would look to the heart. And so he did. Eliab was probably more kingly looking than David. Probably. Because Samuel thought so. God chose this young man. He's described in chapter 16 and verse 12. The appearance. And he sent and brought him in, talking about David. Where was David when this was all going on? He's out tending the sheep. And he came, and it says now, verse 12, "Now he was ruddy, and with all of a beautiful countenance." Ruddy is reddish. Maybe he was suntanned. Maybe he had red hair too. I don't know. Reddish, bleached out in the sun. Hardworking. And with all of a beautiful countenance, that means literally beautiful eye, sort of figurative of his mental and spiritual faculties, perhaps. He was goodly to look to, and the Lord said, "Arise, anoint him, for this is he." And when he had crowned him, this is chapter 13 of Acts, listen to this. Chapter 13 and verse 22. And when he had removed him, he raised up unto them David to be their king. When he had removed Saul, he raised up David to be their king, to whom also he gave testimony and said, "I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after my own heart." He wasn't talking about red hair, was he? He wasn't talking about his stature. Paul was believed to be a rather small man. Nothing really to look at. I've heard him described by historians. I don't know if it was the real description or not, but he didn't sound like much to look at. The Lord's not looking at those things. He's not looking at what we look at. Therefore, we see that King Saul was not God's choice, right? We can surmise that from what we've read from the Scriptures. He was not God's choice. He was the people's choice. He was the result. Their choice was the result of their hard-heartedness, their sinfulness. They had sinned, but they didn't even realize it yet when we get to this point in the story. In spite of their choice to reject the Lord and have themselves a king, God has Samuel to go down in verse 14 and tell them, here it is, verse 14, chapter 12, "And if ye will fear the Lord and serve him and obey his voice and not rebel against the commandment of the Lord, then shall both ye and also the king that reigneth over you continue following the Lord your God." That is a really interesting verse. The fact that they had a king did not make any difference in what they should do before the Lord. Somebody to get in the way is all it was. But they still had the same requirements. Fear him, serve him, obey him, and not rebel against his commandments. That's exactly what they had to do before they had a king. If you'll do what you're supposed to do before God, both you and your chosen king can be blessed. Israel can be blessed again. It doesn't have much to do with your king. It has to do with fearing him, serving him, obeying him, and not rebelling against his commandments. He says, "Then shall both ye and also the king that reigneth over you continue following the Lord." If you'll do that, you'll be able to continue following the Lord. If they would do all of those things, they might perhaps anticipate that God would bless them for being so good, for obedience, and they're fearing him and obeying him and serving him. You would think, well, we're putting ourselves in position so we can really be blessed. But that's not what it says. They would have gained only the privilege of continuing to follow him. Please follow me through this. We have a tendency to think that if we're serving the Lord and fearing the Lord and obeying the Lord and not rebelling against his commandments, then we're going to be really blessed. No, that's just getting to the starting block. If we do all those things, then we've earned the right to be a follower of Jesus. Did Jesus say that too? "If any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily." He has to will it, he has to deny himself, and he has to take up the cross. And what do you do with the cross? You die. Die daily to yourself. If you will it, if you'll take up your cross, deny yourself and take up your cross, then you can follow me. It doesn't say, "Then I'll pour out bucketfuls of blessing on you." Are you disappointed? We really wanted the blessings, Lord. Right? Well, he's going to bless us because he's merciful and gracious and he loves us as his dear children. But we haven't earned anything. We didn't do anything so great just because we don't go out and sin against his commandments. It's taught in the New Testament as well. I guess what I need to say, it is your privilege. It is your and my privilege to follow after the Lord. We have to sort of put ourselves in a place that makes us worthy to be his followers. Think about that for a minute. We go out and we tell people, are you saved? Have you ever accepted Jesus Christ as your personal Savior? And somehow, do you get this idea sometimes? You have to convince them that they'll fare very well if they'll follow after the Lord. And they make this decision based upon what they have coming to them, their eternal life and separation from hell for all of eternity. And it's sort of a selfish, you know, come on, this is the best way. What if you told people, you know, you can know God right now. It won't take away your problems. It won't take away your problems. And a matter of fact, if you live to please him, everybody's going to hate you. Doesn't sound very appealing, does it? It's because it's lost its luster. We've heard it too many times. You can receive Jesus Christ and have eternal forgiveness for your sins and sinfulness. And I'll tell you what else. You can know God tonight. Know God? Personally know God? God will know me. God will communicate with me. People don't, they're not interested. What's in it for me, they say. Kind of have the wrong perspective. Secondly, no matter where you are or what you have done, I want you to see from this little passage here that God will forgive you through obedience. You can still enjoy his blessing, even if you really messed up. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. It won't take away the past if we start to see God's blessing again. It won't necessarily eliminate all of the consequences of the mistakes that we've made, but we will experience the blessing of God, and oh, praise the Lord, we'll experience his peace. His peace again that passes understanding. And we'll be beneficiaries of all of his promises in his word. So, to know God is a privilege. It doesn't make everything all right on this earth. It doesn't make all your problems go away. It doesn't mean you'll never suffer again. It doesn't mean you won't die with cancer. It doesn't mean any of those things. But it does mean that you can know God right now in a personal relationship that you can have with him that starts now and lasts for all of eternity. You can become his slave. Slave? To surrender to God is victory over flesh. You're going to be somebody's slave whether you like it or not, because we're created to be servants. The interesting thing about all of this is we get to pick our master. You can serve the devil, you can serve your flesh, or you can serve your loving heavenly Father who can feed you and sustain you and bless you forever. Is it a privilege to know God? The alternative is not very pleasant. We'll pick that up next time and look at the next verses. Let me just review. I have five lessons here. In a tense moment, we can take things out of God's hands, and if we're not careful, we'll wreck our lives. We need God. Secondly, leaders don't fall alone. Thirdly, you cannot lead with looks. Fourthly, the Lord seeth not as man seeth. Man looks on the outward appearance. The Lord's looking on the heart. We need to not forget that. And lastly, no matter where you are, no matter what you've done, you can have God's blessing on your life through His Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ. I think they're wonderful lessons. You'd think they came out of the New Testament, but they came out of 1 Samuel. Praise the Lord. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for this opportunity to share these thoughts. I pray that you would bless them and help us, Lord. Bless us as we weave them into the fabric of our life, Lord, to make the difference. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.